At Holden, we've really tried to make a point of talking about those things that we put before people constantly. So we try to occasionally have a food forum. We try to occasionally talk about inclusive language. We have talked about the fact that we really need to just talk generally more about worship. That's certainly part of sort of the core curriculum that people get when they come here, and a worship style that sometimes is different than people are accustomed to. But today our focus is inclusive language, and we could talk about other things as well. Let's see. I've been here for 2 years. I'm finishing up a two-year call as village pastor, and have been at Holden a number of times over the last 11 years, and so I have a sense for some of the path that this particular community of faith has traveled. And I'm interested in where you all come from in that journey that the church at large is taking. But maybe we could just take a moment. What drew you to this conversation today, and how might we participate in that together in a meaningful way?
Well, I will begin. I've always been interested in inclusive language ever since first studying about how God is also a feminine image. And when I learned about that, perhaps when I was in college, you know, a few years back, it dawned on me that why I was using these masculine images of God, and knowing that and hearing about when God is the gatherer, that is more like a feminine image of God, and when God is a leader, that is a masculine image of God. So I thought, well, why not use those some different terminology rather than God the Father, God the Father, God the Father. And in songs, I would like to be able to know what terms I can use when I'm singing hymns or in the liturgy. During the compline service here the other night, it was very interesting to hear you plug in different terms for not even a masculine and feminine, but just, you know, instead of God saying the creator or the one or things like that. So I'm just myself. I'm just wanting to get more information about what else can I use when I'm singing. And also, there is a concern that I'd like to throw out too. When I have used the term God as mother in some hymns, I always, these little, it's not always the little old ladies, but, you know, people will tend to turn and look and perhaps frown too, and, you know, maybe bounce around. How do you ignore that? Because I don't want to create something that is uncomfortable for other people while I'm singing, but yet when I'm worshiping, I too would like to be able to feel comfortable in the language that I use and not make things feel uncomfortable for people around me and still be able to sing out and not pass by.
Thanks. Mm-hmm. Who else? What are people?
I'm Merrill Fabinger from Sioux Falls, Our Savior's Lutheran. And I'm from the old school. I like to say the Lord's Prayer the way it is, and anything the way it is. Mm-hmm. I don't care to have all these changes all the time. Mm-hmm. So I do, and of course I suppose all the rest of the people notice that I do it that way, but I can't help it. And during the winter time, I'm a Catholic, because I go to Phoenix, Arizona, where my sister is, and I go to her church, and I notice the type of worship they have there. As soon as we enter the church, we don't have a lot of talking. We get down on those kneeling benches, and we all pray. And I go along with her on everything that she does, except there are some things I can't do. She tells me what I can't do. Mm-hmm. For instance, take communion. But I have gone to Prescott Catholic Church with her, and they do let the Protestants line up, and they have the common cup, and they have dip, you know, we dip in our bread, and we have communion, and they haven't said anything there. And I know my daughter went along too, and she was not Catholic either. Now, whether they didn't, but it sounded like that the ones from a long time ago that were Catholic were to go on another line, in another line, and they did not get any wine. All they got was the bread. But we could have the wine and the bread. And I don't know, I guess she explained it to me too, but I've forgotten now since I got home. But I was kind of impressed too with that, the sermons they had and the singing, and I enjoyed it. I guess I'm ecumenical.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay, thanks for you. You have a variety of experiences that you bring to this conversation.
I'm interested in inclusive language. Primarily, a hobby of mine is writing songs, and I've written a liturgy that's an inclusive language liturgy. And we've had some struggles with it in our church, and I'm real conscious of the lack of people willing to look at it differently, and that the language, by using different languages, it forces you to look at it differently. And there's a lot of people that have very strong feelings oppositionally to that. So, mm-hmm. kind of find myself in a bit of a controversy.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm just interested in alternatives and hearing what other kinds of to me, and I don't know whether, you know, what happened or how I got different from a lot of people, but to me the concept of a male-female God is whole, as opposed to just a male God being whole. I think we need the concept of nurture and softness and sensitivity that comes from the feminine image. And again, those words I struggle with, because those are words that we've put on them. And so they, but I'm interested in finding ways of I guess increasing that awareness in our, at least in my church.
There's a humongous deer out there. There is a deer, Mom.
Mom, where's your amazement?
And I just want to, that part when you said to make everyone feel comfortable about the language that you use for God. And that's a concern of mine too, that people who feel comfortable with using God the Father, because that, if they were taught that and brought up,
yeah.
that for many, many years,
how do you balance?
That shouldn't be taken away from them. And they should still be able to hold that image without, you know,
mm-hmm.
without being disrespectful there. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Other comments for you guys that just came in, since we're a small group, we're finding out kind of what interests and concerns people brought to this conversation. See if we can tailor it to that.
Well, I've been going to a Methodist church in Seattle, and this particular Methodist church uses an inclusive language. And it also tries to use other images other than gender images, like the starter of all life, or things that I've heard you use, Carol. And that, for me, broadens my understanding of the divine, and for me then it's okay to use the term God the Father, because then that image, God the Father, is one of many instead of the only. So I guess that's what inclusive language has been for me. It's been something that has made God the Father a good image again, because for a while I felt very uncomfortable with that image. And another thing that I'm interested in is dialogue about this on an interracial level. I've been studying this history of U.S. minorities for the last quarter, and it hasn't been something that we've touched on, and I wonder how this dialogue can be approached. And I know that it's difficult to do that in the mountains, definitely.
So you're saying, how is it that we talk inclusive language and all of a sudden we're talking gender language, which is only part of it?
Yeah, and then broadening that, how do you have a cross-racial dialogue about issues like this? I guess we have to include other issues as well. Because for me right now, I'm thinking that inclusive language is almost solely a white issue. And that's something that I've been learning. I mean, it is an issue for people of color, but it's not one of the top issues.
But there again, I think we'd have to watch how we're using the term inclusive language. Because when we say that around here in this white community, we're focused mostly on gender issues.
Mm-hmm.
But I think issues of our racist language, when we say black-white, I think that is very much an issue for people of color and how we use images of dark and light.
Mm-hmm.
Is that your sense?
Yeah.
Okay. Any other things that we want to...
I'm interested. I think inclusive language is something that gives me a comfort. I'm comfortable either way at this point in dealing with services in churches that use it and churches that don't. And so it's just a nice comfort to me when I can come to a place where I can hear inclusive language used. It hasn't been a real political issue for me, but I was talking the other day with a neighbor who is a friend of mine, but a real conservative, older male pastor in the Lutheran Church. And for him, it's a critical issue, and it's his feeling is this is part of what's tearing the church apart. And so he and I am in a church where there are several older male pastors, and they're starting a campaign to write about this, the problems with inclusive language, and they're really trying to organize and get people organized against this. It's hard for me to hear him talk about that because he speaks with such authority about the problems with inclusivity and the problems they're causing, and he is very much taking this on as a political campaign. So I'm just interested kind of to hear more about it so I understand where he's coming from and how to deal with some of that anger. Not that I want to take him on and the other male pastors in my church. I really don't intend to do that, but I think it helps for me just to be a little bit more knowledgeable and understanding of all sides of the issue, because I'm getting a lot of anger from them.
Mm-hmm.
I've almost forgotten why people are angry about inclusive language, really, because I've been among people who use it for about 4 years. So for me, it's really astonishing to hear that people would be so up in arms about it.
Mm-hmm. Very, very angry about the neutering of God and
making God and it,
and I think just taking away some of the traditional. I really believe they are very traditional in their view of the Bible, and feel that that we're weakening that and weakening our faith in God by by going to a different language about God. And I think that weakening is a real concern to them.
Yeah, and I wonder if in some ways of addressing this issue, if God hasn't been watered down sometimes, and if there aren't more images, biblical images, that we can take, like God as a mother hen cuddling her chicks, or other images that are there that we can uncover, because I know that they're there. Mm-hmm. I'm not mm-hmm. completely aware of them.
Anything else?
I came into this whole thing several years ago when I was an intern, seminary intern, and I'm concerned too about, I used to think that it was just a surface thing, you know, I just have to change some words and it helps people feel more involved and addressed and can hear the good news better. But now I'm starting to get a little bit frightened about what's the underlying fear for both sides, you know. There must be more to it. I mean, language is so basic to our existence, and people are angry on both sides. It started out as feminists angry because they couldn't hear themselves being addressed, and now all of a sudden the other side is angry with the feminists everywhere. You know? So it's frightening. I'm just kind of wondering what's below the surface and what are the real issues, and why are they so angry? Why were the women so angry in the first place? That's really at the heart of it.
Mm-hmm. How about you two? Anything that... Do you hear?
I guess, just I was thinking, I mean, the voice appealing you aren't exposed to inclusive language, because that's what is used through the services, especially the Marty Haugen one that's just been written. And I guess being exposed up here last interim when I was here and talking with people, it had really changed my views because I hadn't really thought about it much. So more interested in hearing some of the background and mm-hmm. just the reasons for it.
Mm-hmm. You know, probably similar to Mike in that sense. I haven't been exposed to it that much, and I really haven't thought about it that much. So I thought, well, it's time to start thinking about it a little bit more.
Great. Sort of like going to meals and wondering, what are these lentils all about? Well, just a broad range of things. I want to say that as we talk about this, I find myself listening and thinking about this in a slightly different way now, not just as a person who's responsible to speak to some of what Holden does, but now I'm also sitting with you thinking about the fact that just last Sunday a congregation extended me a call, and I will most likely, when I go out on Monday, accept that call and be starting in November to serve at in a downtown church in Seattle, and a congregation that is in probably many of the same places that your communities of faith are in, and in terms of thinking about these issues, thinking about alternative liturgies, thinking about reaching out to young adults in the area, and what does that all mean in this mix? And certainly language, I think, will be one of the issues. But I realized that in most places, it's not the easy road that it is at Holden, not that it's a perfectly easy road, but we sometimes get, I remember last summer, as the summer began, staff started saying, what happened? Did the rules change? Why are we having exclusive language showing up at coming off of the winter where we were maybe spoiled and that we had a little more control over what we did, but I got alarmed by the language of rules. And I think for me that's one of the starting issues. I think very often inclusive language becomes a very simple-minded thing for us, and it's new legalisms. It's now if you can just get your language right, and these are the things you do, and oh, that's wrong and that's right. And I think this community has fallen into that trap sometimes. Certainly evidenced by a comment like that last summer. and I don't think what we're talking about is sort of walking over a landmines of politically correct things. And oops, you did it, you know, and we all kind of look at each other or something during the service. And but how are we liberating people for more whole and meaningful worship. And that's corporate worship we're talking about. I don't think whatever we're talking about is telling people how they should pray in their personal faith life. So I did one of these sessions one time, and a man at the end of the session, after having listened to all, he kind of covered the basics, and he was an older man from a small town in Minnesota, and he said, "Well, I don't care what you say, I'm not calling God mommy." You know, after all was said and done, nobody was telling him how to address God. And that's been one of our cares and concerns as we use, say, the Lord's Prayer that we have often in some of our services here. It says Abba, Ima. We try to be careful to introduce that by saying, you know, this is one way of addressing God, but we invite you to use more familiar and comfortable language if you so choose. So to not impose it in those particularly greatly loved forms of expression, to not impose things on people. I would say, you know, we could kind of back up on some of the basics, and I think we'll probably get the basics as we talk here, but I just want to kind of touch on some of the things that you mentioned. I think always, for me, inclusive language is best done if we're looking at broadening our images for God, broadening our ways of speaking to and about God, and not trying to simply take out those male references to God. I think that would be a loss. But as long as we're going to leave those in, then let's balance them with some other images for God. We're probably going to always leave somebody out. Someone's always going to feel not addressed by our language. Someone's always going to feel offended, perhaps. And the best I think we can hope for is, we can't avoid the offense, but we can perhaps speak in a variety of ways so that everyone at some point can hear the gospel. And I think that's what this is all about. I think it's an evangelical issue of whether the gospel will be heard. And if we speak only, as we have done, I think, for centuries, speak only of God as male, there will be people who simply will never hear the gospel. And we're hearing that more and more because people are being more and more upfront about their experience in their lives, experiences of, at one end, abuse at the hands of men, and a less extreme form is just simply people's experiences and lives that have made them aware of how certain images work more for them than other images. For some women, God as mother would not work very well. Did I say for some women? So for some people, God as mother would not work very well.
How about Jesus? Wouldn't it be, I hope they bring it that way, that Jesus would be both sex like that, mother and father? Then they wouldn't have that controversy over that movie they had that time. They wouldn't even have the movie if it would be that way.
So you're saying, what about Jesus?
Well, the same as what you're saying about God.
Mm-hmm.
Should be a mother and father image.
For Jesus?
Yes.
Well.
And I feel it should be.
Some people have problem with the fact that, as we know, that if God is incarnate in a male person, you know, can I have a male savior? That's a problem for some people. But I think it's helpful to make a distinction between the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith. The Jesus bound by place and gender and history, and the Christ who we speak of as God's continuing, saving, redeeming presence in the world, who is no longer bound by that historical expression. Now, some people don't agree with that theologically, but I find that helpful, especially at the point where people are too bound by Jesus' maleness. And to make distinctions, what are we talking about here, Jesus or Christ? So when we talk about that inclusive language, and expanding those images. I don't think we're talking about a different language for God. I think we're talking about, first, starting with the resources of our biblical tradition, which are vast and that we have not explored fully. This is just one example of tapping into those resources. A book that's been around for a while by Virginia Mollenkopf, Biblical Imagery of God as Female. She's got a chapter on a number of different significant female images for God that are in the Bible. You know, I mean, we don't have to even get very imaginative. But beyond that, how do we work with the resources of our experience and our imagination in speaking about God? And to understand that as a faithful thing and not a New Age thing. Or, you know, there's, and I think that starts getting at some of the fear stuff. I think we're so concerned about drawing the boundaries that we forget the center. In a church that's being kind of nudged right and left by the culture and the forces in the culture, whether it be New Age or the New Right or whatever, we feel increasingly the need to draw some boundaries, I think, to define who we are. But unfortunately, we do it with the boundaries rather than with the center. And there's been a flurry of conversation. Did you see a bear this time?
Yes.
In a flurry of conversation just recently that has been, you can find mostly in Dialogue, a Lutheran periodical that comes out of, it's an independent, Lutheran periodical comes out of Lutheran Northwestern and folks across the country, but there have been some amazing editorials in there a few issues ago, which then had some responses, and all of that stirred up a conference this summer at St. Olaf College, not sponsored by them, sponsored by independent Lutheran periodicals called The Call to Faithfulness. Some have called it The Call to Defensiveness. Just a lot of these folks who were writing some of these things about inclusive language and other related issues came together and dialogued with a few folks representing sort of a different view. And now the latest issue of Dialogue that just came out has some more conversation about that conference, as well as some stuff about the ELCA Inclusive Language Guidelines, which have been out for a few years. Guidelines for Inclusive Use of the English Language for Speakers, Writers, and Editors. Most of it's just about regular old language. And there's just a few pages that are about language about God. And some of that really stirred the ire of particularly Robert Jensen and Carl Broughton. And just to give you an idea of that conversation and that fear that is so real right now in certain quarters of the church. some of it centers around the issue of the Trinity. Some folks would want to say that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the proper name for God. Or as as Robert Jensen says in this latest issue, he sort of denies some claiming that, but he gets around it this way. To prevent confusion, neither my editorial in question nor my larger writings, nor the writings of Newhouse and Broughton, who also get into this conversation, none of those contain the suggestion that Father in the triune formulas is a name. That the triune formulas themselves function as a name, on the other hand, is a platitude of theology at least since Athanasius. I think he's making a very fine line distinction. But anyway, so Carl Broughton writes this editorial titled The Trinity is Dogma. And dogma there for him is a positive word. And defending the importance that is the name by which we baptize. And I don't know if you confronted yet the issue. I've not had to do a baptism as a pastor yet and dealt with the question of in what name would I baptize. But some folks would say that a baptism that is done in the name of the Creator, Redeemer, and Sanctifier would not take almost, you know, I mean, that could be any tradition, really, you know, I mean, all many traditions have that understanding that God has those three functions. And Broughton says, the question that remains is what the Church is going to do about heretical deviations in the sacramental practices of its ordained clergy. What happens when some pastor wet behind the ears? That could be us. Adopt Sally McFaig's suggestion in Models of God, a book. Her suggestion to substitute mother, lover, and friend for Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. On the grounds that these words have a better feel for people with new sensibilities in an ecological nuclear age. You know, heaven forbid we care about our experience, whether it be an ecological nuclear age or whatever. The answer to, not names at all, but designations of activities, which every serious rival to the biblical God has claimed for itself. The Lutheran Church has not recognized as valid the baptisms of persons initiated into one of the cults or sects like the Mormons, and so now it must be bold to reject the ersatz baptism perpetuated on unsuspecting victims of the latest ideology blitzing the church. Okay, so that's where that issue is at for folks who have been spokespersons for one brand of Lutheranism for quite a while, like Carl Broughton, who teaches at Lutheran School of Theology in Chicago. Robert Jensen, who recently moved from Gettysburg Seminary in Pennsylvania to St. Olaf College, where he's influencing younger minds, is my concern, says in his editorial, he's dealing with a number of things that he thinks are wrong with Higgins and the ELCA leadership, but then he talks at length about these inclusive language guidelines. And toward the end of all this, criticizing many points, he says, the saddest thing I've read in ages, a church that has used for such instructions about how to avoid using the Trinitarian formula, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, you know, if need be, some ways to work with that. A church that has used for such instructions would have ceased to believe. Those offended by what is admitted to be the embedded language of the Bible, Creed, Baptism, and Eucharist, as the guidelines acknowledge, this language of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Those people offended by that language are simply offended by the gospel and should say so and depart. It's time for Bishop Chilstrom or the Council of Bishops to bite the bullet. They must, in an effective way, repudiate this document and its predecessors, call to account those who wrote it and the official who sponsors it, the Office of Secretary, and take effective steps to prevent future such events. If they cannot, we must shortly conclude there is no agency of the church at Higgins Road. And if you're Lutheran and been reading the Lutheran magazine, you've been seeing that many synod assemblies across the country now have been asking for a reevaluation of those guidelines. And I think it comes directly out of the conversation that has been being stirred across the country by specifically that editorial and related conversations. So that's some of what has been happening in just recent years. Because I think we've been seeing, inclusive language at Holden, I think, became an issue around 83 or 84 when it started being addressed. And I think we're seeing it being addressed here and there, to the point where finally the National Church came out with guidelines. Now, these weren't things that everyone had to meet. And now we get sort of the backlash. The issue of what's really at stake, I think, should be maybe our last part of our conversation, because I think that's a crucial question. Talking with some folks, though, about these conversations, we, I think, have agreed that the best thing we can do to respond to some of that is to not respond, because it's sort of an invitation to draw us off into the corner. And we'll be off in the corner fussing theologically about some of these things while the world goes on. And I don't know too many people for whom the central issue of the faith for them is how the name is expressed when the child gets baptized. And these people would say that's an issue of ecumenism, that we had Walt Bowman here from Trinity Seminary a few weeks ago, who was fussing and fuming. That's probably the time inclusive language here got the most attention this summer. He was offended by the fact that we said Abba Ima in prayers, and by the fact that we were not saying Father, Son, Holy Spirit at crucial points in our worship. And he said those two points are the points of ecumenical unity for the church, that we agreed to address God in the way that Jesus addressed his Father. And I think that does not ring true with people's experience of the faith, that that our experience of connection with Christians across the ages and miles of the globe does not rest on the fact that we gather around expressing God's name as Father. You might want to disagree. The sense of kind of redeeming the image of God as Father, I think, is what happens when we broaden our images, when we don't set about to excise that from our language, but to say, here's a wealth of other images. What does it mean to live with all of those? But certainly not to de-sex God.
Carol,
yeah.
Just a question that comes to my mind with that, that I think part of the I guess the political issue that come in is traditionally with the words Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you have something that's contained and that certainly people can put interpretations to, but there's at least some control in terms of how people are going to understand and take those words. When you begin to use other images, you lose to a certain extent some of that sense of control over, you basically open up a whole continuum that for some enhances and that they have some ability to internally reject and say, no, that's not, that isn't meaningful to me. These are the things that are meaningful to me. It opens up a sense of, this is how it was argued to me, it opens up a sense of anarchy in terms of our understanding of God. I see individualism a little bit differently in seeing that there is a greater sense of understanding that God is not understood by just a single word. But I think that's for me anyway, in my looking at the issue, the political issues, the theological political issues that come out of it, it has to do with broadening and opening up and where, like you say, where do you begin to draw the lines in terms of what are appropriate, quote, Lutheran images? Which are the images of God that are consistent with the Lutheran faith? Mm. So you begin to those are things I never even thought about before until all of a sudden, in basically trying to present it in an open, primarily it was a gender issue that I was attempting to deal with, and all of a sudden, this whole thing kind of flashed before me as a, and I can see that certainly people are trying to maintain a, the word that comes to mind is conventional faith, and control within certain guidelines. What that faith means would be greatly if fear of I don't know what of heresy, I guess.
Kind of the category of acceptable Lutheran ways of speaking about God is a category that doesn't make any sense for me. If we want to say draw on our biblical tradition, there's nothing Lutheran about our ways of speaking of God.
But that's where people are at when they're thinking of it, is they identify themselves as Lutherans, I think. And I don't. You may not get that as much here, but I know it's always culture shock going back to our church after being up here, because there is such a sense of openness up here. Even the willingness to dialogue about it. I mean, this to me is refreshing, because you get a group, you basically can't do this kind of thing, at least in our church.
And maybe one of the things we should be talking about is how can we do those things in your church slowly? We have in the village right now, and I'm not sure exactly what he would say, but he's from the Office of Music, Worship, and Art of the ELCA, Jerry Evanrood, who's going to be our village musician for the next 2 weeks. And I think, but you'd have to check with him for sure, I think he would be one of the folks in that office who say, no, we cannot publish an alternative liturgy as a Lutheran office, as to kind of address your question about Lutheran boundaries, because that's one of the things that holds us together, that we across the country are using that same Lutheran liturgy that same text each Sunday. So when Marty Haugen was commissioned by Pacific Lutheran University, a Lutheran institution, to write an alternative Eucharist, Augsburg Fortress was not interested. So it's being published by a Catholic publishing house. Marty, who's done all his liturgical innovation under the auspices of the Catholic Church, because the Lutheran Church has not generally been interested. And he was raised as a Lutheran and went to my alma mater, Luther College. But we've lost him in terms of, I mean, he still loves the Lutheran Church, but we've lost his contributions to that extent. It'd be interesting to hear Jerry express that sort of ELCA point of view. I think there are ways to invite people kind of into the conversation and say, come on in, the water's fine, we can talk about these things. We can begin to, and I think it begins very subtly. I think inclusive language never works if you call attention to it. When I got here 3 years ago, it had been pretty common at a Vespers for people at the beginning of the Vespers to say, or a Eucharist, now when we do the psalm, when it says he, we invite you to say God instead. You know, I mean, we're stuck with the same psalter as everyone else has here, the Lutheran Book of Worship, and it's not inclusive. And there is no, to my knowledge yet, an inclusivized, pointed psalter. Of course, depends on what you say inclusive is. But calling attention to changes people can make. I think that never works. I think inclusive language does not work when it calls attention to itself. So for making those changes, I think people should be invited to just make those changes as they go, but to not even kind of feel an obligation to do your own hymn singing right. You know, oh boy, here comes a bad one. How am I going to change that fast? And some people are real good at that, and some it doesn't matter. When I do Compline, what I'll do is, if it's something that we're all singing, I don't change it, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But if it's something that just I'm saying, then I do change it. And in my own, you know, personal praying at a corporate worship service, I might change some things and not change other things. I was in a congregation for a while in Cambridge, Massachusetts, where people would just change left and right. It was kind of refreshing, I mean, because they were just doing it all on their own, just left and right. So for one thing, I'd say we don't invite people in the conversation by calling attention to the stuff. But I think, so you do it, and then maybe after that, you invite people to talk about it, like, did you notice such and such, or how did that feel? And just move real slowly. But I think always talking about what we're doing. When Marty Haugen has been here these last 2 weeks, he has said that he thinks every time we use an alternative liturgy, we should give people an opportunity to talk about it before or after. So he did a session before both his Marty Haugen Vespers that we use every Tuesday night and his new Eucharistic liturgy, where he talked about, some of it went into it, and did a little bit of musical introduction too. Maybe others of you have other ideas about how we invite people into that conversation. For me personally, doing these forums over time here, there has been nothing more powerful than to have somebody sitting at the forum sharing how painful it is to them because of their personal experience or whatever, how painful it is for them to sit in worship and be expected to use certain kinds of language. And I think having a real life person in your midst who's willing to be that open about that can move people an immense distance. That it's not just an issue of some theological fine point for that person. This has everything to do with how they can feel any room in the church to be a faithful person, any room in the church to be. And I think we have to take seriously the folks that are going out the one door as these other folks are raising all sorts of concerns about the other door. What do you think are the, what's the real fear? What's the real issue? Or as Lutherans would say, how's the law really functioning for people at this point? What's binding them? What's such bad news about this?
I think breaking, as humans, we really don't like change. We resist change a lot. And I think changing that, you know, language is, I think people are resistant to that, are fearful about that, holding something so precious to their heart of saying the Lord's Prayer, Our Father, of also feeling what you had said about, you know, having to now use inclusive language, of being perhaps feeling that they're roped into having to do this now and let go of something that is so meaningful to them. I think there's that fear of losing something if they change language. But I think what is important here is that there's an understanding of, you know, I don't believe that everyone should use just one term for God, but I think that there should be an understanding of why it would be important for me to use different language for God, and my understanding of why it's important for another person to use, you know, God the Father, and to worship in that type of setting, and to know that, I guess that's, I just think that's important for the waters to calm down. Not we're right, you're wrong, but just to have an understanding of where we are with our worshiping experience, how the gospel can be opened up to people if they use other images of God rather than masculine.
Mm-hmm.
And to have that knowledge and that shared experience of why it's important rather than drawing. I don't think we should be drawing boundaries at all, but understanding that that just like reading the Bible, there's so many mysteries to the Bible, things that we don't even understand yet, and things that are opening, our minds are opening up to. Well, that should be the same thing with God, in understanding the image of what God really is. So I don't see it even as watering down.
Mm-hmm.
But I see it as strengthening and opening.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
In my confirmation days, we were taught that, like, when it mentioned he or men of Galilee, why do you stand watching, you know, verse by verse about that, we were taught that meant, like, men and women. We were taught that all the way through, that whenever we mentioned anything like that, that's what it meant. And so that's what I always believed, that we were included, both of us. Well, now there's a change, and we think that it isn't that way. And I know in our church they were trying to change that in front of the church, where it said men of Galilee. I don't know what they were going to do there, but it didn't work. We had a vote, and it didn't work, so they left men of Galilee there.
Interesting. That's an interesting issue, because you're right, things have changed. Publishers have been telling their writers since the late 70s that the generic use of man is not acceptable. And dictionaries have been reflecting that the generic use of man is obsolete. That if you say man now, you will be understood to mean male people.
Well, that's based on studies done of small children. When they hear the word he or man, before they've been taught that they're included, and you ask them, who are they talking about? They'll say, a man, a male person.
Mm-hmm. So the use of the language has shifted.
Well, no, that's always been the way it is, that children believe that until they're taught otherwise. You know, they learn through their learning of language that he means a man, and then eventually they're reading the word he, thinking, oh, that must mean a man. And then later we say, no, you're included in that too, women are included.
So you're saying children polled would have always said that.
Yeah.
Interesting.
Yeah. And I think that people are starting to take notice of those studies.
I think the issues, at least what I find in terms of the conflicts around this, are less when you're dealing with inclusive language other than the terms forgotten.
Right. Mm-hmm.
So that I think that using people in terms of or he and she, to replace some of those are much more common.
And accepted.
And accepted. Sure. But it's you get to the issues around inclusive language and use of for.
And that's why that new Revised Standard Version of the Bible has just come out. It's not really very controversial, I think, because it's mostly the people language that they've changed, not too much of the God language. I mean, when we say God language, it's like you look at the Psalms. Well, they didn't, every time it says He for God, they didn't change that. And that wouldn't even be changing. You know, it's not like they took out a father or anything. It's just taking out a pronoun and they don't need it. And they didn't do even all of that for God. So.
I think, I don't know, I struggle with, especially the people that you've noted, I wonder if it's a matter of authority, not only for God's authority, but for their authority. But I know I don't know those people, but I know of them quite well, and I know they, of course they deny that. And these are really intelligent, scholarly people who've done wonderful things for my own understanding, some of the things that they've written and I've read, I find myself agreeing with them on many points, but I also kind of wonder what kind of a threat it is to their own authority in the church. And we're talking about gender and male, white male authority over how the faith is doled out. Mm-hmm. But I'm frightened to say that because I know that those people have integrity. They would deny that and they show me why I'm wrong, but that's still how I get that feeling. And they come around and get kind of scared, but they always are wearing their clericals, and their big crosses, and they think, gosh, what is that for them? Why is that so important to be so strong? They say it's a call of faith. Yeah.
I think that I really agree with you, Carol, that's probably the strongest statement can be made for those who have had in their own lives very traumatic or abusive situations dealing with their fathers. And to then be able to come into a church and pray to a loving father, not having experienced a loving father, and I think that as we understand more the issues around child abuse, as they're coming out too, that it's much more widespread than we had ever dared dream that it was. I think that it becomes a critical issue of not placing all the eggs in terms of, because to many children, the concept of loving father is an oxymoron. It cannot exist.
And it works always. I mean, lots of folks have controlling mothers.
That's right.
And for some people, it's the very absence of a loving father that makes that image so important to them.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's true. So you get the reverse.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, and I think that the issues around tolerance and that someone was talking about, the need for somehow being aware and sensitive to the issues that people bring to this and not trampling over them is I think extremely important. And I don't know how to do that, I guess. I don't, you talk about it, about doing it quietly, but at least now there's enough awareness of the issues that people will look at that and will immediately label it as inclusive language issue, and that's heresy, and that's, I mean, there's been enough exposure of it that it becomes, by the very use of it, it becomes blatant.
Mm-hmm. Quietly in the sense of, again, I don't mean like secretly, we're gonna slip one over on folks, but for example, reading the text on Sunday, I don't think, if you're gonna have a bulletin insert, that you have the RSV in there, and then you get up there and you read from the lectionary for the Christian people, which has changed whole phrases and things, because then people are, what are they thinking about? Oh, well, they changed that around there. That's what they're thinking about. So I think you do it in a way that if you have a bulletin insert that matches what you're reading, people may notice at a few key points, oh, I had that verse memorized like that. Why they did it differently. But that's not going to happen too much. Similarly, like when we do the Lutheran Book of Worship service here, which we'll do tomorrow night, we have it printed in a pamphlet where we get permission to change a few key words. Unfortunately, it still doesn't work very well because people are going along singing the hymn of praise that they know so well, and suddenly they realize that it says to reign in there instead of begun his reign or something. Well, I don't want to force people's eyes down on the page at a point where they're finally freed up from the page. But rather than having an LBW where we've gone through and crossed out all those words, we thought we'd reprint it in this pamphlet to at least it has integrity on its own that isn't calling attention to itself. But, it's tricky stuff. Tricky because there's so many issues that surround these seemingly simple things. And whoever said that, I mean, language is so central, and I think that's what we lose sight of sometimes in the midst of all this. It's not simply changing a few words. Language both shapes our experience and reflects it, and it just has such a major role and impact, I think, in our lives. And if we could understand that, and maybe that's a way into the conversation, you know, to reflect on the role of language in our lives. And so then, what does that mean when we get together and speak to and about God? And I think we do understand that at other levels. When we talk about, for example, racial images in language. You know, when I talk about the moral majority, I no longer talk about the appeal of black and white thinking. Because I learned that that's not a very inclusive image. How we deal with images of light and dark in our tradition is a major, major issue that I don't think we've begun to work on, because it's so built into the tradition that positive is associated with light and just the cycles of night and day, and how night has been associated with the hard stuff of the soul. And, Leanne Inman this last week did a Vespers working with that and trying to do some redeeming work with images of light and dark. But I think there are ways into that awareness for people. And I think also that's why my hunch, which will perhaps be borne out, is that when you live with people and get to know them, and then you find out for each individual, where are those places where they can maybe connect with this or some other issue in their life? You know where their points of pain are, and you can talk about that and maybe by analogy draw them into, well then, could you understand how maybe this is an issue for some other people? And I think it again has everything to do with relationships and relational ministry, and not issues of, no, let us sit down and talk about some fine points of theology here. I mean, I think it's when people can relate this to their own experience in some way that some movement happens in people's understandings. But that's long-term work. That's not, hi, come on in to the front door of the church, and today our adult forum has inclusive language, and when you leave, we suspect that you're going to think differently about this. I'm encouraged by the fact that more and more churches are looking for an alternative liturgy to accompany their standard liturgy, offering another option as another way of inviting folks in. And then always the tension is, are we doing that to kind of just meet people where they're at? And so if what people like are top 40 tunes, do we just kind of put our words into some top 40 tunes because that's what they like? And where do we balance the tradition? But also helping the tradition live in new ways and always being a reforming tradition. Our Lutheran liturgy did not come to us from clouds of heaven, you know.